If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we will be in chapter 6. And we're looking today at the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm going to read the entire armor of God passage, starting at Ephesians 6, verse 10. You know, in 2004, back when our country was participating in several battle fronts, Afghanistan and Iraq, Donald Rumsfeld, who was at the time the Secretary of Defense, now it's called Secretary of War, but then it was Secretary of Defense, he was out in Kuwait to deliver a pep talk to the troops who were near the battle line, who were on the battle lines or supporting those who were on the battle front. And he was really good at taking all sorts of comments and questions, really good with the media, and he was known as being unflappable. But he sat down for a news conference and for just kind of a Q&A moment, and the cameras were rolling, the press was there, and what made the news was a question that blindsided him. It came from not a reporter, but from an Army specialist named Thomas Wilson. He was from the 278th Regimental Combat Team, and he asked this of Secretary Rumsfeld: "Why do we soldiers have to dig through local landfills for pieces of scrap metal and compromised ballistic glass to up-armor our vehicles?" And perhaps you remember that this was making headlines back then, that the armored vehicles we sent over there were falling victim to the improvised explosive devices and other weapons, and we were suffering casualties because of this. And this specialist Wilson clearly felt that he was being sent into battle without proper protection. And that's a concern. And he's asking his superiors, his commander, "How come you're not providing us with what we need to accomplish the mission that you have sent us to do?" And so you can imagine pretty quick, over the next several years, the equipment changed and improvements were made. And of course, you know, that's how it is on the battlefront. There's always kind of a give and take, a tug of war between technologies. You know, as the offense gets stronger, the defense has to compensate. And that's even happening now in today's world as technology is changing. Well, as Christians, we're called to battle. We're talking about spiritual warfare. And we do not have to worry or fear, as the specialist Wilson is fearing, that our commander, our captain, does not send us into battle unprepared. That from the day you are saved, you can trust that God knows exactly what you need, and he provides all of what you need. But the call in these messages that we've been going through over the last few weeks, the big deal for us is, in order to stand firm in the spiritual battle, you do need to take up the spiritual armor that God, our armorer, has fashioned for us, has provided for us. And so many of us do not stand firm against the enemy's spiritual attacks simply because we are not taking up the full armor of God. And so that's why this study is valuable. It's this armor that we've been reviewing, where we remember, it belongs to Jesus. So let's read, before we get into our study, let's read Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 20, but our focus will be in verse 17. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or methods of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains and am proclaiming it that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord God. We thank you for this series at the end of this amazing book of Ephesians. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we lean in, as we want to hear from you. Open up the ears of our hearts. Help us to take seriously this call that has been called clearly over the ages. May we respond, Lord God, whether it be a response to the gospel message, to trust in Jesus as our Savior for the first time, or to trust in Jesus as our Savior today, in whatever circumstance, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Open up our eyes. Let us see you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're reminded that the armor is Jesus' armor. And on the screen, you'll see, just by way of review, a list of the Old Testament. While Paul is looking perhaps at a Roman soldier and all his armor, these items are taken out of the Old Testament, and they all belong to Messiah. Messiah, the promised one who's going to come and deliver from sin and death, is also going to deliver Israel as a nation. He is a victorious warrior king, described prophetically in Psalm 24 as one who enters the city. Lift up, ye gates, lift up your heads, for the Messiah comes, the king comes. He's a descendant of David, as described in Isaiah 11. He's wearing a belt of righteousness, also called a belt of faithfulness. In Isaiah 52, his feet are the ones that bring good news, or another word used for good news is gospel. It's a message of peace. He's wearing, in Isaiah 59, a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. So as we've been looking at this study, we've been repeating this, that to put on the armor of God is to put on Christ, and to put on the great truths of our salvation, the truths that Paul has described even in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, he says, based on these truths, now here's how you should live it out. That your life should be different, that you're able now to live differently than you did before. And so, just as Specialist Wilson was asking his commander, please be generous with the armor that we need, you as Christians can trust that our commander generously equips us with what we need: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Six different items given to us, but it's still up to us to put them on and to put them to use. So our first point this morning is put on what God generously gives. We can't find fault with our Savior in heaven. He gives us everything. The command here is for us to obey, and so that's the question. Are we obeying? Our passage this morning is the first half of verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The first word is "and," which is just a reminder that it's not just the helmet of salvation, but it's coming in a line of a list of things. It's one of several, one of six, and we are to put on the full armor of God. So we've been reviewing the different aspects of the protection that we have in this spiritual warfare that God provides us with. We started with the belt of truth. This holds everything together. All we are and all we have in Christ hangs on this. The picture of a belt, you know, I mean, think of a, you know, maybe you've not been in combat, but maybe you've worn a tool belt or seen that might be more common in our civilian world, but everything you need for construction should be hanging on that tool belt so you don't have to run back to your vehicle or run back to your toolbox every single time. You want to have the tools for the job to get it done quickly and efficiently. And so in the same way, this belt of truth, everything hangs on this. That all we are and all we have in Christ hangs on the truth claims of the Bible. How can you know the truth claims of the Bible unless you're reading it? So many of us claim to be Christians. We believe in Jesus. We've maybe responded to the gospel message, but do we know more than just the gospel message? Do you know the Bible stories, the characters? Do you know the lessons of faith? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Either it is or it isn't. What position do you take? Jesus called himself the truth. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. That's a very exclusive claim that Jesus made. You can't have Jesus and Joseph Smith. You can't have Jesus and Muhammad. You can't have Jesus and, you know, fill in the blank. It's Jesus and only Jesus. The opposite is lies and deception. So what are you going to believe? The enemy wants you to believe in the lie. The enemy is against God, against the truth. That's how he got Adam and Eve derailed in the first place. He came in and he twisted the truth. Jesus is the only truth. Everything, Scripture says, all the Old Testament stories are pointing to Jesus, and everything is summed up in the person of Christ. It's a very amazing statement Jesus makes, a simple one, but everything hangs on the truth. So Jesus is the only truth. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness. We clothe ourselves in our deeds. Scripture paints this picture of what we do in life, how we walk in life as being, it adorns our lives, like your outer garments, whether it be good or bad. And so we are to put on this breastplate of righteousness. We clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what that means, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Salvation is not by works that we do, but by the work that Jesus did. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What an amazing statement. That God, in the flesh, had never sinned, knew no sin, but became sin. Not because of what he did, but because our sin was placed on him so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how do I get there? I have to be in him. I have to put him on. I need to put on his righteousness. We are to put on Christ. The enemy, Satan and his minions, his demons, they're going to come to you and they're going to point at your lack of righteousness. I know what you did. I know what you thought. I see what you're hiding. And he lets, you know, so those thoughts that come in, that we feel impugned, we feel accused. Well, of course we do, because Satan is called the accuser. Satan means slanderer. But we are to, what's the best defense? It starts with agreeing with him. We say, yes, Satan, you're right. I have sinned. I cannot do it on my own, but Jesus is enough. And that's where we turn that accusation on its head. If you've put on the breastplate of righteousness that belongs to Jesus, then you're not leaning on your own righteousness, but his. I have sinned, yes, but Jesus died for my sin, and because he lives, I live in him. Jesus is my only righteousness. Jesus is my only righteousness. Then we are to have our feet strapped with the gospel of grace. That word, you know, have your feet shod, I mean, that's a Again, we don't use that word so much, but it can be translated as bound. If you're wearing sandals, you're strapping or binding your sandals, tying your shoes. We do that. I noticed I had mud on my shoes today. But my shoes are tied. That's the important thing. So we are to have our shoes tied. Tied with what? With the gospel of grace. The gospel of peace. This provides us with the traction that we need to stand firm. A couple weeks ago, when we looked at this part of the armor of God, we looked at the sole of a sandal or of a shoe that was excavated from the Roman period. It was a Roman soldier's sandal or shoe, and on the bottom of it, it had metal iron nails that provided traction. They could even be used as a weapon. But it would enable the soldier to stand firm against the pressure that the enemy would put against him. And if he needed to move forward, he wouldn't slip in any kind of terrain. He could go forward. And if he's walking on stone, that would protect the soft soles of his feet from the rough ground. So it has multiple applications. But this provides us with the traction we need to stand firm, and we remember that only because of what Jesus did on the cross can we have any firm standing before God. So the gospel message delivers to us this news that we can have peace with God, but the good news is that even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever, that's the great word for us, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You need to trust in Jesus. Call on the name of Christ. Imagine the man on the cross next to Jesus. How much of Jesus did he have in order to be saved? Did he even know Jesus' name? What was his salvation prayer, if we want to call it that? I think it's a prayer. He's asking. He said, "Remember me." And that was it. Do you have to have all your theology down? No. The body of Christ is filled with a lot of people who knew very little about Jesus. You got to place your hope in him. Ask him for help. That's where we begin. So we remember that we have this access to God. We have peace with God. Once we were at war, full rebellion against God. But in the very person of Jesus, we have peace. I love how looking at the armor of God has caused me to go back and review the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we're reminded that it is in the very person, the very body of Jesus, in which we have peace with God. We come to the communion table this morning to remember the blood shed for our sins, the body laid down, that Jesus laid down. And it's in his very flesh that we have peace with God. So starting in chapter 13, it says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," he's talking about Gentiles, you were far off, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." What part of Jesus is my peace? He himself, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. I mean, man, what a, you know, and it keeps on talking about peace. I mean, that the gospel is the gospel of peace. You can have peace with God and peace with your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, because of what Jesus has done. Isn't that amazing? You can have peace with God in Jesus. And we can have peace with one another because Jesus, in his very body, abolished enmity between us and God and between you and your fellow believer in Christ. Now, because of what Jesus has done, you can say, "Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I want to turn from them. Help me to do so. I turn to you, God. Because of what Jesus has done, I have forgiveness, paid for at the cross, now freely given. And because of that gospel message of the cross, we can truly then also say, I am sorry to those we have hurt. And we can truly say, I forgive you to those who have hurt us even before the sorry arrives. In Jesus, the Prince of Peace, I can have peace with God. Only in Jesus do I have peace with God and man. This is where I need to stand. In forgiveness, both being forgiven and forgiving. Both being forgiven and forgiving. Only made possible because of Jesus. In his flesh. Jesus on the cross. So in Jesus I can have peace with God. Now faith, the next item of the armor of God, faith is something we are to carry as a shield. Now Satan's weapons are doubt, deceit, despair. I know Rodney had a good list of words starting with D. I got three of them, I think. But it means I get a C, 75%. So what was the other one? Dread. There. Teacher helps me. Dread. Satan wants us to be afraid and to not have that full confidence before the throne of grace. Satan wants to cast a shadow over the light that God wants to bring into your life. He wants me to forget God, to doubt God. He wants you to worry instead of have faith. He wants us to see everything through the lenses of self, what's happened to me, to have a perspective of worry that is without hope. And he wants you and me to see our current situations and find a blame for our current situations on another person or a situation rather than trusting in God and seeing that your situation is from God himself. Can you accept that? That your difficulties, health, relational, financial, situational, that it is coming from a sovereign God into your life? Perhaps instead of blaming someone or something, maybe we even blame God himself. Satan would love that, for us to shake our fists at God and say, God, how dare you do this to me? The call here for you and for me is this: don't dwell in disappointment. Don't bathe in the slough of despond. Get up out of the muck and mire, because the hand to pull you out, the pathway to lead you out has been provided. Instead, we believe the truth about God as revealed in the Bible. God is always in control. No weapon that is fashioned against you will stand. If you are in Christ, God is using all things, trials, people, difficulties, to conform you to the image of Christ. Right? Romans 8:28, that's that. God says that he uses all things for his kids for their good, but it's verse 29 that tells us what the purpose is. Not so that we can have what we want or we can have our way, it is so we can be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is God's process. Without the trials, then Christ-likeness isn't going to happen according to God's design here. God has decided to use your difficulties, your trials, your troubles, to teach you to trust in him and then make you more like Jesus as you do. And you have to take up this shield. All these commands are imperative, are aorist imperatives, which means do this and do this now. This should have been done yesterday. And you need to do this daily. It is ongoing. You need to choose to use that shield of faith. So many of us carry the worry in our arms instead of the shield of trusting God on our arms. You're burdened, and you need to unburden on the Lord. God is always in control. He knows what you're going through. He's brought this into your life. Will you accept it as from him? A faith firmly grounded on the rock will be a defense against demonic attacks. Satan and his demons actively want to hurt you, to harm you, to cause you to panic. But don't panic. Rather, believe the promises of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. Do you believe the word of God? Every word of God has been tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. If you're in a panic, if you're experiencing despair, dread, doubt, deceit, it's probably because you're not taking refuge in him. Don't complain. see things through the lenses of God's word. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Paul and Peter agree that the trials that come into your life, and we can throw in James as well, consider it joy, brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. There's going to be a variety. And Peter says, don't be surprised. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world." Are you pinning your hopes to Jesus or to something else? Because if it's something else, dread, deceit, despair, doubt are going to overwhelm you. Instead, we sing, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong oft seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's sovereign. Take it as coming from him." There was a monk named Thomas. And he joined a monastery where he had to take a vow of silence. And he was allowed to speak once every 10 years. And after the first 10 years, he came into the abbot's office and he got to make his one statement. And he said, "The food here stinks." Okay, so 10 more years of silence. After 10 years, he comes into the abbot's office again and he says, "My bed is miserable. I can't sleep." Okay. 10 years goes by, and he comes into the abbot's office again. He gets to make his third statement in 30 years, and he says, "I quit." And the abbot says, "Well, yeah, no wonder. You've been complaining ever since you got here." So many of us, all we have coming out of our mouths is words shaped by, not by faith, but by doubt, by deception, by despair, by fear or dread. Rather than taking God's promises and God's word and seeing everything through the lens of faith and saying, "Lord, I know you're in control." Now, it doesn't mean you have to be happy-go-lucky in the midst of difficulty or trial, but it does mean you have to have an eternal perspective, knowing that everything in this world is, well, we deserve what we get, number one. That prosperity is not, and long life is not promised to any of us, but eternity is. You go to 1 Peter 1, and he talks about that your reward, your eternal life is kept in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. You're not going to lose it. You can't earn your way into salvation, and you can't earn your way out of it. You can't work your way out of it by losing it. God's grace is greater than all my sin. So have confidence in Jesus, who is faithful and true. And again, this is what we saw last week. I mean, the word confidence has been cropping up in these sermons for the last few weeks. Rodney stuck it on the board for us and said, confidence means con with. Fide, faith. Walking in confidence is walking in faith. That's what having faith looks like. Confidence. So reassert your trust in God. Commit your ways to him. Think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Whatever you're going through, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths, your oh-so-crooked, winding roads straight. He's good. He knows what you need. Isaiah 40, 31. "Oh, you who are weary and heavy laden." I think Jesus, you know, says he will give us rest. Isaiah says those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Maybe there's nothing to do at the moment, but you need to wait on God. Are you casting your cares on him? Man, the call here to put on this protective helmet. The protective helmet is my salvation. The next piece of the full armor of God, as we see here in verse 17, is the helmet. And isn't it interesting how we look at all these verbs? Each of these items has a different verb. We are to gird or put on the belt of truth. It holds everything together. We are to put on or sink into the breastplate. So you gird your loins, and when you put on the breastplate, it's like it really is like you're sinking into it, putting on a coat. I thought about coming home at the end of a day and just sinking into the couch and just resting in the righteousness of God, not in my own work. And how about those shoes. We bind them on, we tie them on. And that shield of faith, we are to take it up. It rests on your arm, but you gotta choose to take it up. All of these things you're putting on, strapping on, taking up. But when it comes to the helmet, it's different. The helmet is take, or also translated receive. It's being given to you, so take it. You're receiving it. And it's a fitting word for the helmet of salvation, because salvation is received. So watch your head. Look out. The helmet goes on the head. The head is a vital, it's one of your most important organs. And so the helmet is vital to protect it. The Roman helmet, like any helmet, goes around your head. The Greek actually means around the head. And it is to protect from blows or projectiles when they excavate Roman military camps, places where they usually will camp outside a city or a place that they're laying siege to. They will find tons of rocks from slings, remnants of arrows, the arrowheads or spearheads, things that are projectiles. A shield could protect you, but a helmet also would. Here's a style of a Roman helmet from the first century. It's probably the most iconic Roman helmet. The Roman helmet's changed over the 400, 500, 600 years of Rome. But just look at how it covers the head. This next picture shows some better preserved ones. I mean, these are ancient, and yet the blow could come from behind, from above, from the side. This is going to protect you, protect your face, protect your head, and even up close combat, you would be protected from war hammers, axes, double-edged broadswords. It's designed to deflect these attacks. So when they come down, I mean, even the thing coming off the back of the neck, you know, it's protecting your neck. So if the blow of a sword comes down, it's going to be deflected, and the direction of it is going to be directed elsewhere. Your head is vital, and a single blow can destroy or disable you. Your head contains your thoughts, your thought life. It controls your body. Your motor skills are dependent upon your mind. Your mouth is in your head. It communicates. Your eyes, they're in your head. You need those to see. Your ears, in order to hear. So many of your senses and all the processing of your senses happens in your head. And so for a soldier going into battle without his helmet, what kind of confidence is he going to have? None. He's going to feel rather vulnerable when all these things are coming at his naked head. You know, some of you have harder heads than others. You know who you are, but I think you would still want a helmet going into battle. But in verse 17, we receive this. Even the putting it on your head, you're not carrying it, it's being set on your head. It's a reminder, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot come into the presence of God on the basis of your own merits, your own works. You must receive something that he has done for us. In 1 Samuel 17:5, if you do a word search on helmet, it appears a few times, but it comes up twice in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath, and Pastor Rodney read part of this last week, but Goliath's armor is described in detail. And I think it's because of that victory, they could examine everything that was laid out afterwards when Goliath was dead, that they can weigh, you know, how much did his spear weigh, you know, that was like a weaver's beam. But it describes his helmet as being of bronze. And the enemy was prepared. The enemy came, Goliath came ready for battle, mocking God and his people. So the enemy is ready for battle. Are you ready for battle? David was ready. He was willing. Saul said, well, you need to be clothed. And so Saul clothes David with his garments and puts a bronze helmet on David's head and clothes him with armor. And in 1 Samuel 17, after David puts the belt on and straps on the sword, he tries to walk and he can't. He says, I've not tried this. I'm not used to this. This is not, you know, I'm not used to, he wasn't, and it's a great picture of doing things the way the world does. There's armor of God, and then there's the armor of the world. The world says, rely on what other people are doing, their methods. Rely on your own strength. And yet, David becomes this amazing picture, and it says that David, he tried to walk with the armor on, but next thing it says, David took them off. David recognized that it was not by human strength, it was not by human power, but by God's Spirit. And that's how he went forward. He goes into battle facing, talking to the enemy, and he says, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's." The armor of God, if we're putting on Christ, remember, it's the armor of a victorious Messiah. We're putting on the victory of Jesus. We're standing in his victory, not in our own. We're standing confidently in what he has done, not standing in fear of what the enemy presents to us. And David, facing a giant, was not afraid of a giant because he was confident in his God. David had confidence in the Lord. He writes in Psalm 140, verse 7, "O Lord the God," or "O Lord God, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head on the day of battle." He took refuge in God. In the day of battle, there's no covering like God. So watch your head. Salvation must be received, and I can know that I am saved. I can know that I have received it, and we call this the assurance of salvation. So what is the assurance of salvation? There's some things that we can learn. Assurance of salvation is this. It is the confidence of Christians, the confidence that God's kids can have, that they are children of God, and that they are heirs of heaven. It doesn't matter your condition here on earth. Financial, relational, emotional, physical, sins that you may have committed in the past or that you might be committing right now, while they should shake your conscience, they will not shake your confidence that you have placed in God. So this doesn't mean that we can ignore our sins. It doesn't mean that we can just go ahead and do whatever we want as though it doesn't matter. Just looking for page 5 in my notes here. Assurance is a firm confidence that you are saved because why? Because salvation is not gained by works, nor is it lost by works. It is not gained nor lost by works. So how can I have assurance of salvation? There are three ways for us to have assurance of salvation. And you can open up the scriptures and find more ways. This is not some holy number, but I've boiled it down to three. First of all, we have the Word of God. I can know that I am saved from the Bible. 1 John 5:13 says this, "These things I have written to you," the Apostle John writes, "you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You can know that you have eternal life by reading what he wrote in 1 John is a great place to start. Romans also gives us this, Romans 8:29 through 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." So it was God's plan that he would have many siblings, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And his plan's not going to fail. And then just look at the tenses on some of these verbs. So he predestined. We understand that's past tense, before the foundation of the world. Another place in scripture says, "And your calling is not just today, but it was from back then. And you are justified." That's past tense, justified. But the kicker is glorified. We understand that glorified means when we stand one day in the presence of God at the resurrection in a new physical body, one that will never have touched or tasted sin, we call that glorification. He doesn't say you will be glorified. He says it's so certain that it is. It's already done. A future thing already done. If you can lose your salvation, you can't say that. You can't say that it's that certain. But these things were done before we were born. They're so certain that they're done now. It's a finished work, even though we're still participating in the work. So I can know from the Bible. Next, I have the witness of the Holy Spirit. I have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16 says. Romans 8:14 through 16, to get some context here. Thank you, I'm good. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So your spirit should be crying out because of the Holy Spirit's presence in you. Your spirit will agree with his spirit saying, yes, I belong to him. Galatians 4:6 also mentions that we have the spirit of adoption. And then finally, we have the witness of a changed life. Your life should look different because of Jesus in you. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, now, when I hear that, I think, oh, goodness, that's a lot. How can I keep his commandments? I don't know if I can do that. Well, I think the Lord would agree with that. And so he gives us Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Today's a great review of Ephesians 2. You are his project. The process you're going through, he's leading you in that. He's doing the work in you. And the work he has for you, that verse says, the good works, go back to that verse, please. The good works that he has for you, God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is God's preferred future for you. And even if you're wondering, Lord, what should I do? You don't have to wonder about that. He's already got that figured out. So Hebrews 6:11 and 12 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The writer of Hebrews uses this word assurance twice. The product of assurance is hope. Assurance gives us this confidence and it builds in us a hope. And then he goes on, he says, so that you may not be sluggish. If you're kind of hopeless or not sure this is, you know, I don't know about this, I'm kind of hoping it's true or, well, wishing it's true, because hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a firm confidence. But if we're sliding into this wishful thinking, then we're going to be sluggish. We're going to hesitate. He says, rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. Part of the assurance of salvation comes by putting on this armor of God, by receiving the helmet of salvation and wearing it, knowing who you are in Christ, and then cultivating that like a farmer with a plow, just digging in to the word of God. Getting into who you are in Christ and expecting God to be present in your life. I brought too many papers up here with me. Our third and final point is this, as we now prepare for the communion table. Hope is confident expectation. If the product of assurance is hope, then what is hope? Again, not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. Hope defends against discouragement and doubt. Hope defends against discouragement and doubt. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 10. And I want to read verses 19 through 23 to you. Perhaps even 25. So hope defends against discouragement and doubt. The author of Hebrews, who ends the book of Hebrews on this theme of assurance, is calling us to not go it alone, is calling us to not give up and throw in the towel, but to persevere. He says, understand that Jesus is better than the old Judaic system. This was a group of Jews thinking of going back to Judaism and giving up on Jesus because persecution was just too much. He says, there's nothing better than Jesus. The old system will not save you. Only Jesus will. And he says, therefore, brethren, in Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place in the temple by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Again, that's like Ephesians 2. It's in himself, in his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is the sacrifice and the priest, are both Jesus, based on that, let's have confidence. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So when the Satan comes to accuse you, you say, no, my sin has been washed away. I reject Satan. Maybe I committed those sins, but I reject the accusation because I stand not on my own works, but Jesus's. Teflon. Doesn't stick. So having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, verse 23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Confidence looks like not wavering. And he who promised is faithful. That's why we trust in him. Verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, that is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of our blessed hope, trusting in Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it calls the helmet of hope. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it says to take every thought captive. You put on that helmet of salvation, now your thoughts are controlled by who you are in Christ and what he's done, not what you've done. And the way you should look at your brothers and sisters in Christ is not through the lens of their sins, but through the lens of the redemption of Jesus. We should all become optimists, knowing that the work that God has begun in you, he's also begun in them, and God will finish it until the day he returns. So the armor of God, the six items of the armor of God, three of them look back, and three of them look forward, right? So you have the first three, the belt of truth, the truth God has already given to us. We look back and we see what God has given to us in his word. Then we have that breastplate of righteousness. That's what Jesus has done. And then what comes next? The shoes of the gospel of peace. Thank you, Gail. The shoes of the gospel of peace. That the gospel message is already established and it's been delivered to us. And if you've trusted in it, that's part of your past. That's foundational. Those look back. But these other three things, the faith, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, these are our defensive and offensive weapons. We go forward with these. We look forward, back at the cross, and forward to the return of Jesus, what Titus 2:13 calls our blessed hope. We can live today because we know Jesus is victorious and he's returning. We can get through every trial and disappointment in this life, in the here and now, because it's all temporary. It's all passing anyway. We need to write it off and trust in Jesus. So again, salvation is past, present, and future. And when you put on that helmet of salvation, you're taking all this in all at once. It's past, present, and future. I'm going to ask the men who are helping with communion to come forward, and this becomes our communion passage. I was saved from sin's penalty. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You have been saved. It's done. So it's the penalty of sin is gone. I was saved from it. I am saved from sin's power. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says that God who delivered us from death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So Paul in the next line says, so pray for us as we go through these difficulties. He's thinking, when he says this, he's thinking about the trials and tribulations he was facing in the here and now, that he expected God to deliver, who delivered us from death in the past, will be my deliverer today through my trial. That is for today. So I was saved from sin's penalty, I am saved from sin's power, and I will be saved from sin's presence. The sad reality is, I know this is hard to believe, I walk with sin. I continue to sin. And it might be hard for you to believe for yourself, but you continue to sin. That we walk with the presence of sin still in our dead and dying zombie-like bodies. But one day we will have a new body. That's what we referred to that already as the glorification. But Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There is a salvation yet to come. We call this the three tenses of salvation. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Like, which one is right? This is a letter D, all of the above. God is at work, and the finished product is not here yet. So the frustration you're encountering, the trials that seem to be delivered to you and delivered to me, we listen to James, who says, "Rejoice, brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds." We listen to Paul when he says, "Don't be surprised when you have trials. This is normal." And we listen, that's Peter. And we listen to Paul when he says, "Look to Christ." I think that's all of Ephesians. Usually we pray for the, or we read from 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians for the communion passage, but this has been such a communion passage that the opportunity that is given to you and to me as we approach the communion table is one to, number one, look at your own heart and ask yourself the question, "Lord, have I trusted you? Lord, is there anything I need to confess?" We have an empty tray.
Okay.
Yeah. And we need refills on that one. Hey, Doug, will you see if there's a full tray in the office? Uber Eats, I don't know. Again, we live in an imperfect world. We might run out of juice or wine, but we don't run out of grace. And we're not, you know, we're not subject to ceremony and ritual. It is about the heart. And this is the opportunity for you and me to weigh our hearts and to say, Lord, is there something I need to confess? Thank you. Is there something I need to confess to you? Is there something that I need to confess to a neighbor or to a brother or a sister? Do I need to apologize to somebody? Do I need to forgive someone who has apologized to me and I'm hard-hearted? This is where you give it to the Lord. And remember, we're in process, so we don't wait for perfection to partake of communion. But perhaps you've not trusted in Jesus. And if you haven't, and you're not gonna today, then feel free to let these elements pass by, because the very eating and taking is proclaiming the Lord's death as your own. Thank you so much. Maybe. Thank you. And this is just an opportunity to worship the Lord in a different way. That the bread and the juice doesn't make you closer to God, right? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So just take this time between you and the Lord, as these elements are passed, to have a conversation with the Lord and commit whatever you need to commit to him. And it's also a worship time, just saying, "Lord, thank you for Jesus." So hold the cup and hold the bread until the men come back up here, and we will partake of them together. Amen. Jesus used bread as a picture of his body several different times. At the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh, you cannot be my disciple." You know, it becomes a picture, a word picture for us. We have to take Jesus in. And it's with thanksgiving that we do this. And what an amazing gift, love. No greater love and laying down his life for us. John, would you thank the Father for Jesus?
Lord, in these physical bodies, we learn the avoidance of pain. And yet you willingly went towards pain to be the sacrifice for our souls. And the whole Godhead participated. God the Father knew what was happening and sent the Son in the eternal plan. The Son had to do it, and the Holy Spirit had to encourage in the flesh the doing of it. We just thank you for your great gift of giving us your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may eat. It was tradition to establish covenants, marriage covenants, with the drinking of a glass of wine. Jesus at the Passover held up the cup and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he establishes it with the shedding of his blood. And this becomes just an amazing reminder of the cost of the covenant, the new covenant that he established. Greg, would you thank the Father for the blood of Jesus?
Thank you, Father God, for the cup that represents the blood, the Savior's blood, the precious Savior's blood. Your word teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So, Lord God, we thank you for the shed blood, the Savior's shed blood on Calvary's cross, and through which we can be redeemed and restored into a right relationship with you, Creator, Father God. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may drink. Well, let's all stand together before we leave. We're going to sing one more song and praise the Lord for what he has done.
Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Great the welcome that I receive. Boldly I approach my Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me, but the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Yes, He rose that we would be free indeed. Free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. Onward to eternal glory, to my Savior and my God. I rejoice in Jesus' victory. It was finished upon that cross. It was finished upon that cross. It was finished upon that cross.
As you go from here this morning, there's an offering plate in the foyer. That's for our benevolence offering that we take on Communion Sundays. And remember, Wednesday night, if you want to nerd out on the Book of Psalms with me, 6:30. And I'll enjoy it. So whether you come or not, I'll have fun. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we go from here. And remember, you know, just you have Christ. You have everything you need. Now put Him on. Continue to focus on Him. And it's the putting on is it's a resting in Him, right? It's not a heavy work. It's a resting in Him. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said. He will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what you provide. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, Lord God, which marks us out as belonging to you, baptizing us into the body of Christ, equipping us, gifting us for the works that you have called us to do, making us into one body, variety of parts, variety of ministries, but with one Spirit, one faith, one Lord. Lord God, we just thank you for the unity of the body. Help us to love one another, Lord God, and to maintain that unity. Help us to be forgiving of one another. Lord, help us to love you above all things with our entire beings. Help us to yield as you lead. Help us to walk in faith, Lord God, remembering your promises that we need to acknowledge you in all our ways, that we need to not lean on our own understanding, that you are the one who will make our paths straight. Thank you for being a sovereign God who is in control. Thank you, Lord God, for being the faithful and true, our Savior, the husband of the church, your bride. Thank you, Jesus. May we be a blessing to you and bless us as we go from here. And all God's people said, amen. Go with God.